Well, please keep your Bibles open at that particular passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I wonder what went through your mind as you were reading it. Not exactly happy reading, but it is nevertheless a part of the inspired Word of God, and we trust that we will learn from it as we turn to it together now. When I was a small boy, part of the anchor boys in the junior section of the 100th Belfast Company of the Boys' Brigade, I persuaded my parents that I had to have a Manchester United football kit. And the reason for that was that our officers impressed upon us that the great George Best had played for that same group of boys, that same company, as he'd been part of the Boys' Brigade team. So we all thought at that time in the 70s, you know, he was at the height of his powers, and young and impressionable as I was at that point, I thought I need to have a Manchester United kit. It took several years before I realised the depths to which I'd fallen, and I've changed my allegiances to Liverpool, which is a much better decision. But as human beings, we are all given to seeking examples and role models and and people that we would like to imitate. Our children like to imitate superheroes. They love dressing up as Batman or Superman or Spider-Man. If they're interested in sport, they'll want us to buy them a shirt that has the number and the name of their favourite player on the back, because they want to grow up to play and to compete as their favourite sportsman or woman does. And that's natural. When we progress to teen years, we can't resist the temptation to pick up a hairbrush and stand in front of the mirror and pretend to be that singer that we long to be, that rock star that we want to be. It's in all of us. We've all seen and experienced the power of example. It's a persuasive power that can be positive or it can be negative. Because of this, it's important that we know whom we should follow. If you're a Christian this morning, you should be seeking to follow and imitate Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example, the ultimate role model. Everything that he said, everything that he did, his example, all of that aligned perfectly. So he is our ultimate positive role model. But of course, there are other negative role models or examples that we must avoid. In our passage this morning, Paul gives Timothy a clear warning at the end of verse 5. He says, avoid such people. Now, what kind of people is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the false teachers that he warned Timothy about, and we saw that last week. You may remember at the end of that passage, Paul was encouraging Timothy to deal in a Christ-like way with his opponents in order that he might bring them to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. But this morning we're going to see that some people are never going to arrive at the truth. Some people are never going to embrace the truth. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 3, some people are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And Paul says, when you come across folks like that, you need to avoid them. Now, in saying that, he doesn't mean that Christians should avoid all contact with unbelievers. To do that would be to live in total isolation. That's not what God has called us to do. We're called to be in this world, to be salt and light, to engage with all people. But Paul has a particular group in mind here. The people he's talking about are in the church, and they're spreading false teaching, and they're undermining and wrecking the faith of other Christians. And Paul says to Timothy and leaders in the church, look, you have to guard the flock against people like that, wolves in sheep's clothing. But of course, all Christians need to avoid this kind of person too. Now the question is, what are these people like? How can we identify them? Well, they have hearts of darkness. And what I mean by that is that they are unregenerate. They haven't been born again. They remain mired in sin and untouched by the grace of God. And Paul begins his description of these false and corrupt teachers in verse 1. He says, understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, the last days are not only those days immediately before the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, but the term covers the time between the birth of Jesus and the day that he will return in glory. In other words, we have been and we still are living in the last days. So Paul isn't telling Timothy about something that's eventually going to happen at some point in the future. He's warning him about something that's happening now. And that meant that Timothy had to wake up and smell the coffee. He had to have a realistic view of the challenge that lay before him. He was going into battle with false teachers. There would be those who would criticize him. He was going to have to endure physical hardship. And all of these sufferings were not to take him by surprise. They were part and parcel of living as a servant of God in a fallen world, a world that still awaits the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And until that great day, just like Timothy and Paul, all of us are going to have times of difficulty. There will be, as John Newton put it in his hymn Amazing Grace, many dangers, toils, and snares through which we'll have to live, which we'll have to endure. Times of distress and danger for God's people. Times when we'll need to rely more and more on the grace of God in Jesus Christ in order to endure and to stand firm. But notice what the problem is in the last days. It's in verse 2. The problem is people. Sinful people who live corrupt lives will cause distress and difficulty in this world. And Paul describes the situation in verses 2 through to 9. And what I want you to take away here or think about is that what he describes here is both the natural sinful human condition and the hearts of these false teachers in particular. So as we go through this list, we're not just to think about those whom Paul is talking to Timothy about, the false teachers in the church. This is also a very helpful description of the natural human heart. In other words, we're not born good. And that point comes through clearly here. Three things I want you to see here in these verses. First of all, the lives of these people are totally self-centered, verses 2 to 4. They, says Paul, will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Before I met Jesus, that was me. Notice that love is the key. The list begins with lovers of self. It ends with not being lovers of God. Five of the 19 expressions are compounds of love. Paul says they're lovers of self, lovers of money. They are heartless. That is, they are unloving. They don't love good, verse 3. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the love that we're talking about here is a misdirected love. A love that focuses on all the wrong things. First of all, it focuses on self. He's talking about narcissists. I love me. Who do you love? That's the kind of attitude. And as a result, people like that, verse 2, are boastful and proud. And they're also, verse 4, conceited. And it begins with that narcissistic self-love. But then he also addresses another wrong love, and that's love of stuff, materialism, money. They love money, and Paul's already warned Timothy about that in his first letter in 1 Timothy 6. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So a wrong love, a love that focuses on material things, on wealth, on prosperity. But then there's something else. There's a love of pleasure, hedonism. These people are unholy, verse 2. They're without self-control. They are reckless. Rick Warren says that leaders in the church, believers, ought to be marked by the opposite of these misdirected loves. So we should seek to be humble instead of narcissistic. We should seek to have integrity instead of seeking hedonistic pleasure. We should seek to be generous instead of being given to gathering material wealth to ourselves. And by extension, that applies to all God's people. That should be our goal. Not to follow the false gods of the world, but to follow God himself in humility, integrity, generosity. Everyone worships something or someone. And whatever that supreme love is in your life, in mine, affects everything about us. When love of God is replaced with other loves, with lesser loves, all sorts of ugly vices begin to come to the surface. We, that is all people, made in the image of God, are called to be lovers of God. And it's out of the overflow of our love for God that we can live lives that are humble, that are generous, that are marked by integrity. The psalmist expresses the supreme love in this way. He asks a question, "Who have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you." My supreme love is God. My supreme love is Jesus Christ, his Son. What's the greatest love in your life this morning? What is it that you're living for? When the pressure is on, when the heat comes to bear in your life, whatever that might be, whether it's circumstances, whether it's a difficult situation that you're wrestling with, where do you go first in your thinking? Where does your heart run to? Where do you seek your support, your help, your satisfaction, your fulfillment? See, if you're satisfied in God, if you're satisfied in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you, then you will have the power through his Spirit to fight these ungodliness, these sins, and to pursue godly virtues and godly character. But there's more to be said about this disturbing list of sins, because self-centered people with misdirected loves have corrupt relationships. Notice the corrosive effects of self-love. Yes, we're proud and boastful, but such people are abusive. They manipulate other people in relationships. Furthermore, the damaging effects are seen within the family circle. There is disobedience to parents. There is an ungrateful, unthankful spirit. We all too easily forget that grumbling carried the death penalty for the people of God in the Old Testament. We don't think about that enough, I think. I don't. I'm given to grumble more than I should. There's a lack of basic human love and affection, a lack of forgiveness. Such people, says Paul, are unappeasable. You can never satisfy them. They refuse to settle any differences. They refuse to make peace with you. They're great at taking offense and never seeking to be reconciled. They are heartless, brutal, slanderous, treacherous. And all of those things flow from a failure to love God and love others. These two groups of sins, misdirected loves, corrupt relationships, point to the underlying failure of the human condition. And that is our stubborn refusal to obey the great commandment. What is it? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul is describing people here who love neither God nor other people. He's describing the situation where sin separates us from God and from other people. And the result of all that is that we're desperately in need of rescue. of someone to help us, of someone to cure our problem. And the good news is that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Only Jesus can offer the radical solution that's necessary. He came to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross and to bring peace in our relationship with others. Only the gospel offers a deep enough solution to the human problem, because it promises a new birth. As human beings, we need to be turned inside out from being lovers of self to being lovers of God and lovers of other people. And the only person that can make that change in my life and in your life is Jesus himself. If I'm willing to bow to his mastery and his lordship. There's a succinct way of putting this. Godless self-centeredness leads to corruption, chaos, decay. God-centeredness leads to love for God and the world that God loves. You see, the problem with today's world is people whose hearts are far from God, whose hearts are shrouded in darkness. And the solution is the light that Jesus Christ brings, the truth of the gospel. Now, some people say that the problem with our world today is actually religion. In our society, the concept of right and wrong, of morality, is being undermined. It's under assault. People don't want to be bound by an ancient religious text that doesn't fit with modern life. Rationalism and the new atheism and growing secularism have had a big influence on our society and on our young people. One writer put it like this: no longer does Christianity form the moral basis of society. We all know that, don't we? We might say, well, this used to be a Christian country. We can't claim that any longer, if we ever could. Many of us now reside, the writer goes on to say, in secular communities where arguments drawn from the Bible carry no weight. And then he says, new atheism is our pelvic revolt against God. In other words, it's a revolt against Christian morality, especially sexual morality today. My conclusion, he says, is that atheism is not primarily an intellectual revolt. It is a moral revolt. In other words, it is not with the head, it is with the heart, as Paul describes it here, in opposition to God. Atheists don't find God invisible so much as objectionable. They aren't adjusting their desires to the truth, but rather the truth to fit their desires. And that's something that we all do. We can all identify with it. It's a temptation even for Christians. We want to be saved as long as we're not saved from our particular sins. We're quite willing to be saved from a whole host of social evils, from poverty and disease and war. But we want to leave untouched the personal evils that we enjoy in our own hearts: selfishness, lechery, pride. We need spiritual healing, but we don't want it. Like a supervisory parent, God gets in our way. This is the perennial appeal of atheism. It gets rid of the stern fellow with a long beard and liberates us for the pleasures of sin and depravity. The atheist seeks to get rid of moral judgment by getting rid of the judge. And that just proves that how Paul describes the human heart is accurate. This is the natural condition of the human heart, more comfortable with darkness than with light, naturally inclined to adjust the truth to fit our flawed desires rather than seeking the radical heart surgery that we need. But you know, self-centered atheists aren't the biggest problem. Hypocrites are. Look with me at the next thing Paul has to say, chapter 3, verse 5. What's also true about these people? Their religion is just a show, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So as if all these sinful practices aren't enough, Paul says the same people who do these things are religious. Now remember, he is focusing on false teachers within the church. They loved religion, but they didn't really love God. Their religion was only a going through the motions, formality without power. It was outwardly serving God or appearing to outwardly serve God, but lives that are far from God, not pleasing to God, morally corrupt, spiritually powerless. Now, Paul has mentioned this problem of showy religion already in the first letter that he wrote to Timothy and in the passage we looked at last week. These religious false teachers were full of empty form, empty talk, empty sacrifices. They were fake. They were phony. They were to be avoided because they had no substance. And not only did they lack spiritual power, they also denied spiritual power. That is, they stubbornly refused to believe the truth of the gospel. By failing to embrace Jesus, you see, they failed to embrace the power. Apart from the gospel of Jesus, people are just practicing dead religion. No Jesus, no power for heart change, no power to grow. And that means that people can go to church or temple or synagogue or mosque as much as they like their whole life. They can work in the church. They can even live in the church. But if they don't have Jesus as Savior and Lord, they don't possess spiritual life, and they don't have power to change. The Bible's full of examples of religious showmen, those who have an appearance of godliness, but they're actually ungodly. They like to present themselves as being on God's side, but they're not on God's side. Through the prophet Isaiah, God strongly rebuked the people of Judah. He urged them to wash themselves, to remove evil, to repent. Now, why did God do that? Well, they were putting on great lavish religious festivals. They were praying great prayers. They were engaging in wonderful worship services, but they weren't doing good. They weren't seeking justice. They weren't correcting oppression. They weren't defending the fatherless or pleading the case of the widow. At which point God says to them, I won't listen. Your hands are covered with blood. In other words, they're worshiping God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Now that should be a warning to all those who engage in religion, to all those who have a part in their life that causes them to gather with other people to worship. You see, Jesus is merciful to those whose lives are a mess and admit that they need Him. Your life's a mess if things are chaotic, if you know that you're not getting it right and you're blowing it again and again, and you know you need Jesus and you admit that to Him, He'll show you mercy. He'll embrace you. He'll say, let me help you grow. Let me help you change. Let me work in your life for good. But you see, if you play the hypocrite, if you pretend to be something that you're not, God isn't fooled. There's nothing but rebuke down that path. But the third thing I want you to see here is that their method is evil. Look at verses 6 to 9. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. What an exciting passage to unpack. What goes through your head as we read those verses? So Paul has warned us against the corrupt lives and the religious hypocrisy of these people. And then he says, look, you know, these people have a certain way of seeking to win people to their cause, to their corrupt religion and ways. And the way that they do it is essentially evil. Notice three things. First of all, they're devious. They're underhand in their approach. Then they prey upon the weak. And thirdly, they oppose God's chosen leaders. Let's take each of them in turn. First of all, they're devious. Look at verse 6. They creep, or some versions have, they worm their way into households. So these people aren't upright and direct and straightforward. They're secretive and underhand and sneaky, like Satan himself. Now, that is still the favorite tactic of many familiar cults. They will approach you, they will approach someone, and they will paint a very positive picture from the start. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will seek to present a beautiful picture of the Garden of Eden and then go on to talk about harmony around the world. Mormons or Latter-day Saints will play up their clean living and their family values. And in both cases, the weird stuff only comes after you've engaged with them over a period of time. And as Christians, we must always be open and honest in our dealings with people. Yes, we need to tell them of the love of God in Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't shy away from talking about the consequences of sin and the reality of sin. Second thing is, these people prey on the weak, verses 6 and 7. They capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the church. First of all, Paul isn't talking about all women here. Okay, he's not describing all women who ever lived and saying they are all weak in their minds. And so that's not what's happening. He has in mind a situation involving particular women. And he suggests that they are immature, that their consciences are burdened by sin, and thus they're vulnerable to deception by these false teachers. They're always eager to hear and follow the latest new thing, but never able to come to terms with the truth of the gospel. They'll listen to anybody. They're eager to learn and keep learning, but they never come to know Jesus. Now, I'm sure, like me, you've come across folks like this. People who seem to devote their lives to discovering some deep spiritual mystery, some kind of spiritual silver bullet that solves everything and gives them all knowledge, or perhaps the numerical key to biblical prophecy, like that nonsense, the Bible code. People who seek and pursue those things. But you see, when it comes to the simple message of the gospel, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God sent his Son to die for sinners, that you need to confess your sin and trust him as Savior, and you'll be forgiven and know salvation and be present with God in eternity and so on. It's just like, I can't cope with that. Don't get that. So despite all this searching, all this learning, you see, they never become free. They're trapped. And they're easy prey for false teachers. Over the years, I've talked to many people who have fallen prey to various cults. I have a collection of Books of Mormon that I take off people when they come to me, having said, oh, these people have come to my door and they've shown me this book. And I say, you just give that to me. I'll deal with that. When you read the Book of Mormon, which I'm not advocating that you do, the important thing is to read your Bible first, read other things next. Don't go there and read the Book of Mormon, but it's utter, you know, it's nonsense. Yet people are fooled by these things. They are prey, easy prey for false teachers. The third feature of these folks is that they oppose God's chosen leaders. Who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, they're not mentioned by name anywhere else in the Bible. But we know from extra-biblical sources, from the Jewish Targums, that they were actually the Egyptian sorcerers who opposed Moses and Aaron. You can read about them in Exodus 7, verses 11 to 12. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. That's describing Jannes and Jambres. They're named in the Targums, as I say. Now, these men are mentioned by Paul because they opposed Moses, just like the false teachers were opposing Paul and Timothy. And Paul says, such men are corrupted in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that they are insane, but it means that they are mentally warped when it comes to the truth of the word. And that means they're disqualified regarding the faith. Now, I was thinking about this and sort of said, well, who are the examples of Jannes and Jambres today? Those who oppose the gospel message, those who promote false teaching. And we could sort of say, well, yes, there's the cults, there's the Mormons and the JWs and so on. But what about this one? Have you ever heard of moralistic therapeutic deism? Probably not. It doesn't roll off the tongue very easily. You won't see an article in the Telegraph about it. But what is it? Well, the term was coined by a professor at Princeton who, following extensive research among teenagers, discovered that they're embracing a Christian faith, Christian in inverted commas, that is so watered down that it's useless. She says this, "We teach kids morality. Don't have sex before you're married. Don't do drugs. We also tell them God cares for them and wants them to feel good about themselves." That's the therapeutic bit. But the content of this faith is so vague that many teenagers are little more than deists. They believe there's a God, but he's remote. He stays out of the picture. It's sort of a gospel of niceness. So that faith is reduced to doing good and to not ruffling feathers, to not standing up against the prevailing cultural trends. And it's said that teenagers who have this faith do so because it's what their parents and the churches that they're in are dishing out to them. As a result, many young people just drop out of church. The report concludes, if this is the God they are seeing in church, they are right to leave us in the dust. Churches don't give them enough to be passionate about. We must continue to teach the simple truth of the gospel about sin and grace and how Jesus can change and give us hope. Now, notice how Paul keeps coming back again and again to the issue of truth in this letter. He wants Timothy to know that being a minister of the gospel is to be engaged in a war, in a truth war. Chapters 2 and 3, Paul talks about knowledge of the truth. He talks about those who resist the truth. He talks here about those who lack understanding, those who are foolish because they resist the truth. People have always been prone to drift after every wind of doctrine, every new and exciting thing. And that includes Christians as well. We can get on that kind of bandwagon and say, oh, there's this new teaching that's come up that reinterprets something or other, and we all jump on the bandwagon. A fascination with anything that seems to be new. And we live and we minister and we witness in a world in which we must guard the truth that's been given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And we need to faithfully, consistently pass it on to others, to our children, to the next generation, so that they too will understand this simple gospel and grasp it and stand upon its truths. And we all have a responsibility to do that. It's not the responsibility of the church to parent every child and to teach them about Jesus. That's a parent's role and responsibility, a grandparent's responsibility. But you need to make sure that you're conveying the true gospel. That you talk about the reality of sin. And you talk about the glory of grace. Now, there's one final thing we need to see in the passage, and that's in verse 9. And Paul's already talked about this in chapter 2, 18 and 19. What he does is he reminds Timothy that even though the situation may look bleak and depressing, the Christian faith will stand. Won't collapse. He says that just as the folly of Jannes and Jambres became evident to the people of Egypt as they began to realize that no one could match the power of Israel, the God of Israel, so these false teachers in Ephesus would one day not get very far because their folly will be plain to all. In other words, the truth will stand. All false belief systems will eventually fall away. Paul believes that all error will eventually be exposed. Paul knows that God will preserve the truth. And that has to be an encouraging word for Timothy as he responds to the apparent success of these false teachers. Why are there multiple kingdom halls dotted around this part of the city? Why are there two Mormon churches within 2 mile radius of this building? Why is that? Is it because the false teachers are winning? Well, certainly they're drawing in those that are described as gullible and vulnerable, and that should grieve us deeply. But they're all going to disappear. The truth of Jesus will stand. As Matthew prayed earlier in the service, the day is coming when every eye will see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow before him. So we need to be encouraged. This is an encouraging thing for Timothy to see. Don't be discouraged when you see false teachers proliferate. Get more and more. That means I should have learned that. Don't be discouraged by those things. Remember that the truth of God will stand. Like Timothy, we need to rest in God's promises. And we need to courageously keep teaching his truth despite opposition, despite false religious systems. So what have we seen this morning? Well, Paul called Timothy to avoid these people and their way of life. He was to avoid a self-centered life with misdirected loves and corrupt relationships. He was certainly to avoid a form of religion that was devoid of the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he was to reject the evil methods of false teachers and simply and clearly declare the truth as it is in Jesus. And you and I need to do the same day by day, because there is a better way. And Paul's going to explain that to us in the rest of chapter 3, which we'll look at together next week. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you and we are so thankful for the day that you opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. We know that were it left to us, we would still be in darkness. Our hearts would still be hard and closed to you. Yet we thank you that in your great grace and mercy, through your Holy Spirit, you softened our hearts, you opened our eyes, you removed the darkness so that we would see the light that there is in Jesus, your Son. We pray that that reality would not make us proud, Lord, but rather that it would humble us. Who am I that you should show such love to me? Who am I that you should save me and make me your child? May those thoughts be common in each of our hearts as we reflect upon the truth of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to declare this wonderful gospel, this gospel of your love for fallen human beings. Help us to be faithful in sharing that with our church family, with our children and grandchildren. Help us to share it faithfully with those who are not yet part of your family. Lord, we pray that you would work, that this simple gospel of your Son would have that transforming power, and that power would be seen in our lives as we grow more and more in likeness to him, and that you would give us confidence in the power of the gospel, that power to change people, to rescue them from slavery and darkness, and to set them free in Jesus Christ. Help us to labor on courageously, standing for the truth. And this we pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. I thought we would close this part of our service by singing Martin Luther's favourite hymn, a nod to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We haven't; it's not our practice to have a Reformation Day service or that kind, but I think it would be good for us to remind ourselves that this glorious light of the gospel came to fore in power 500 years ago, and that the Reformation is not over, it's still going on. So let's sing together.